Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's open our Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, if you would please. It's my privilege and pleasure to be with you today. I've been exercised recently to look at the book of Ephesians. And in doing so, we see a wonderful book for us that, particularly that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And yet there's also great call to the gospel as you're in the midst of the book. But the context of Ephesians, we see the body of Christ as we submit to the Lord Jesus, who is the risen head of the church. As we see the twin epistle of Colossians, the emphasis there is the Lord Jesus is the preeminent one. He is the head of the church, the head of the body. And yet in Ephesians, we're reminded of many things that the Lord has done toward us that are in Him, that is in Christ, in the body of our Savior. And so as we see, I'd like to consider in chapter 1 today, verses 7 to 12. We have before us in this first chapter, particularly the first 14 verses, wonderful truths that the Lord acknowledges that He has done toward us that are in Christ. And you see over a dozen times in this chapter, in Christ, or in Him, in whom, referring to the believer being found in that wonderful position of being in Christ. What a position we have. And as you begin at verse 3, and all the way through verse 14, it's as if we're reading a doxology, and it's broken down into three stanzas. And I'm looking at the middle of those today, part two of those three. One way to also consider this section is to think in terms of the triune Godhead. We see in verse 4 to 6, much emphasis upon the Father, what we see Him doing toward us. And yet, in our section today, we see an emphasis upon the Son, the Lord Jesus, particularly there in verse 7. And then the third of this three stanzas, we see in verse 13 and 14 the emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. And so as we consider this area, we see many things that the Lord has done toward us, things concerning our wonderful position in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see verse 3 as a springboard into this section that we're in. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing, all spiritual blessings. And so in the passage before us, we see many of these spiritual blessings enumerated. So for context, I'd actually begin reading, continue there at verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us all in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. In whom also we have obtained inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Did you notice there the way you could break this three-part doxology down? With that little phrase, to the praise of his glory. And we see the triune Godhead again, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and what he has done and is doing in us and toward us that are in Christ. So considering verse 7 to 12, in verse 7 we notice from the very beginning things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We find redemption through his blood. We see forgiveness of sins, and yet it's according to the riches of his grace. Let's think a bit about his redemption through his blood. When we think of his redemptive work, many passages can come to mind. 1 Peter speaks of that precious blood. We think of that precious innocent blood that was shed for you and me. We're reminded in also, such as in 1 Corinthians, that we have been bought. We have been purchased. That is, we have been redeemed by this precious, innocent blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we go to the Old Testament, we can find an illustration or two, or actually several, that remind us of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were reminded earlier in our time of remembrance, and as brethren prayed, of this very precious blood. You recall there in Exodus 13, there at the Passover, the institution of the Passover, as the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, was there in bondage in Egypt. And through the Lord's message, through Moses, it was, let my people go. And yet we find that as they embarked upon leaving, eventually they would cross the Red Sea. And yet there was first this Passover lamb, that institution of the Passover, which would become that first of their annual holidays. And if you remember there had to be this lamb without blemish, this spotless lamb. And we think of his blood, and that blood that was to be put upon the doorpost and door lintel. And the well-known phrase, the Lord would state, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Amen. So by faith, have you appropriated the value of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? He sees your heart. He knows if you've appropriated the value of his blood. And thus we see the safety and the security that we have. And thus he says to us, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Yes, we see that he, through his dear Son, has paid for our sins. We've been redeemed through his blood. We also think of moving forward in the days of Moses, as you see the tabernacle being erected there in the wilderness, and how there were certain prescribed offerings, and as the various holidays were prescribed to them, and they would go into that courtyard and first see that brazen altar, and there we see where there must be death. You see, they would bring the animals, and they would be slain, and that altar was a place of death and of blood. This could also bring our minds to think of one of the offerings, particularly as we think of the sin offering. There in Leviticus 4 is reminded there of how there was this blood that would be as a reminder of our Savior who shed his innocent and precious blood for our sins. You see, they would lay their hands upon this offering, and there was an identification with that offering, and yet we're reminded how the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a man, he's identified with us, and yet we can be reminded that it's his blood and his blood alone that pays for our sins. And so, of course, in the Old Testament economy, Hebrews reminds us, looking back, that they had to bring those offerings time and again, and it was on an annual basis. There was the Day of Atonement, and that would only be a temporary covering for sin. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're reminded here in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You see, we connect the forgiveness of sins to this blood that was shed, that purchased us, that bought us. Perhaps you're sitting there, you're listening to this message today, and you're thinking about your sin. and you're thinking about how you have a guilty conscience. Perhaps it bothers you to think that you have sinned against someone, or that you've sinned against a holy and righteous God, and that there's some weight upon you that you just cannot find any relief from. There is that guilt. You know, the religions of the world offer a future. They say that they will give you some hope, perhaps, of some eternity. Well, they do not offer the right way of eternity. They do not offer the forgiveness of sins. The religions of the world, they basically say, follow this ritual or follow this prescription and do and do and do and hope one day that you can be in paradise. But the Word of God tells us that there's one way, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And only through Him can you have the forgiveness of sins and have that weight of guilt taken away. It's not through religion. It's through a relationship with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Him today? Do you have the knowledge of sins forgiven? And so as you read this text, we think about us that are believers, and we're thinking about how we can revel in the many spiritual blessings in heavenly places that's found in Christ. It's afforded to us because of what we read in verse 7. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I like the way that twin epistle, Colossians, also speaks of these things. We see in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We've been bought. We've been forgiven. And so with this wonderful truth, I'd call your attention to just one more Old Testament example. We think of the book of Ruth. Here we see, instead of thinking specifically about blood, we think of this aspect of redemption. We think of this purchase, but it's through the kinsman redeemer. Here we think of a story where there was a man named Elimelech, and well, he decided to leave the land. He decided to leave Bethlehem. He took his wife and his sons, but some 10 years go by, and Elimelech has died, and his sons have died, leaving his wife Naomi. And yet she also has two daughter-in-laws that were Gentiles there from that land of Moab that they've become a home to. And yet now Naomi wants to go back, and she needs to go back to Bethlehem, and she takes Ruth with her. And yet she's bitter. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. And yet the Lord in His sovereign plan sees this one, Ruth, willing to go and look and work in the fields to bring in provision for her and her mother-in-law. And the scripture says that she just happened to be there in God's sovereign plan, happened to be in the field of Boaz. Boaz is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer. You see, back in the Old Testament days, Deuteronomy explained how that there was this access to redemption. If someone becomes a widow and they needed physical and practical provision, they could be, in a sense, redeemed. That the name of the dead could be spared, and that widow could also be preserved, and that she could marry the brother of the deceased husband. And if he's willing, then there's that sense of a kinsman redeemer stepping in. And it was a shameful thing if he did not. It would speak about how, well, you could take off the shoe and spit, as it were. And, you know, this is something that would be acknowledged if he's not willing. But as we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ with Boaz, the story goes on. He's willing to step in. And he's able to step in. Amen. And that's also a key when we think of what the Lord Jesus has done, as He has purchased us, as He has bought us. He not only was willing, but oh, He's the only one able to pay for our sins. He's the only one able to redeem us and to forgive us of our sins. What a wonderful reminder through that wonderful story of the kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And not only did he by marrying the daughter-in-law Ruth, we see that Naomi, a Jewish from Bethlehem, and the Gentile Ruth, both were redeemed. Both were given great blessing. And thus we're reminded of what we have in Christ. Whether you're born a Jew or whether you're born a Gentile, if you turn to Christ and receive Him as your Savior, you become part of the body of Christ. Then you are as if what we read here in Ephesians, you are in Christ. So we go back to our text of Ephesians 1, there in verse 7. Notice the end of verse 7. We find this word that's repeated a few times along the way here, according. According to. Here we see the means. We think of the redemption and the forgiveness that we've been thinking about, but it's according to the riches of His grace. That's a neat study when you look at Ephesians, is to look at the word riches in throughout the Pauline epistles and such, to see the riches that we have in Christ. Here we see it connected to redemption and forgiveness. It's according to the riches of His grace. But across the page in chapter 2, we're also told this concerning aspects of our position in Christ, 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Previous verse speaks about how we that are saved are seated in the heavenlies. What a position we have. If you know the Lord Jesus, you're seated in the heavenlies. You're physically here, but yet you're safe and secure as if you're in heaven. And in a positional truth, you're seated in the heavenlies even now. What a place to be if you know the Lord Jesus. But yet, these things will be showed unto us in the ages to come, as we see according to the riches of His grace. If you're thinking in terms of little word studies, it's also a couple times we see the riches of His glory in this book of Ephesians. That's in chapter 1, verse 18, and then 3 and verse 16, the riches of His glory. The riches of His grace, the riches of His glory. Oh, the things that we can meditate on and think about concerning what we know and have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I find it exciting as I read that verse 2 and verse 7, that it's in the ages to come, it'll show us the exceeding riches of His grace. You think about how we can't wrap our minds fully around these spiritual blessings. We can read His word, we can meditate, we can glean and dig and plumb the depths, but it's going to go into the ages to come to meditate and to have revealed to us the exceeding riches of His grace. What blessed people we are, we that know Christ as our Savior. So then we move on to verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Yet more blessing. He's abounded toward us. You know, I think of what He said to the Romans there in Romans 5, at the end of that chapter, about that abounding grace of God, that super-enhancing, super-abounding grace of God. Grace, grace, grace greater than all our sins. And so here we see His wisdom and prudence, and we see that He desires for us to have wisdom and knowledge and understanding concerning the things of God. That will be developed as you work your way through the latter part of chapter 1, and again later in the book, such as in chapter 3. But yet Paul, often, as he would write to these different assemblies, he would speak of his attitude of prayer toward the saints. And he would pray for their wisdom and their knowledge and their understanding. And yet here we're told that He has abounded toward us. We see that He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So you think about His wisdom and prudence. You think of His character, and yet you see also what He desires for us, what we can have in Him. And so, moving forward, we see there in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, This is an amazing phrase, the mystery of his will. You know, when we look at this term mystery in the New Testament, you may recall that this is a term that speaks of things that were not previously revealed, but now have been made known. Actually, there's a good definition in the same book in Ephesians 3. It says as much. It says in 3 and verse 5. It speaks of a mystery there in verse 3. How that by mystery, even as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. And he goes on to explain by the Spirit that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so there are specific various mysteries. And there we were seeing a little hint at what a mystery is. Things that were not previously revealed have now been made known by the Spirit of God. And so in the New Testament we have several mysteries brought before us that was not clearly laid out in doctrinal sense in the Old Testament. For example, we think of the snatching away of the saints, the church being taken away in the rapture. The word in the King James is to be caught up. And that is spoken of as one of the great mysteries. Now we can go back to the Old Testament and see pictures of that. We see Enoch. We see Elijah. They were taken up without tasting death. But as far as line in, upon line in doctrine being taught, the rapture is this mass rapture of the saints. We come to the New Testament and that's revealed. 1 Thessalonians 4, Corinthians 15 speaks of this great mystery. So there are several mysteries in the New Testament. Colossians, a twin epistle, also speaks in terms of this. I'll just briefly mention some of that to you as well. Chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 24 and 25, they're speaking in terms of things concerning another mystery. Verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Verse 27, to whom God would make known that what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we see these things concerning the church and concerning Christ living in us. If we're born again, the Spirit of God lives and abides in us. What a wonderful revealed truth. You see, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon ones at times. And yet, in the New Testament, we see the Spirit of God lives and abides in us. Actually, the next section to be studied in Ephesians would be along that very teaching in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 13 and 14. But let's go back to our main text in Ephesians 1 and look at this particular mystery. The mystery of his will. So we think in terms of how we that have been redeemed, we that are forgiven, we that have the Spirit of God living and abiding in us, we can understand the Scriptures. We can understand God's message to us. We can understand these wonderful things because as earlier in the text it speaks about being adopted. That is, we've been placed as sons, mature sons. That's one of the great spiritual blessings, one of the great positional truths afforded us, that we are sons in his family. And because of these truths, then his will, the mystery of his will, is revealed unto us. When we look at the eternal purposes of God, and we look at his plan and his program, you know, an unsaved person would find that rather confusing when you start talking about tying in this prophecy and this fulfillment and see it all fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yeah, there's a lot of detail there for us as believers to dig and work through. But yet, as a child of God, we can revel in the fact that God has a plan. God has his eternal purposes. And he's revealing that to us. Amen. That are in Christ. See how important it is to be his blood-bought children, to be forgiven, that you have the mystery of his will revealed unto you, which includes a home in heaven an eternity with him. And it's later in this text, it speaks of this wonderful inheritance that's found only in Christ. The mystery of his will. So as we think of these things, and we think about God giving us understanding upon his plan and his program, there in verse 9, he goes on to say that we find this term again, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. And so we find according to things along his will. It's interesting when you think about someone's will, you can compare our will. The Bible says that whosoever may come, whosoever will. And yet there's also the sense of a holy and sovereign God in his will. And so when we see the mystery of his will, he desires to reveal to us his will. It's according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. That's interesting because it's similar to what we see there at the end of verse 11. How he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You see, he doesn't need input or counsel outside of the triune Godhead. It's all from within himself. Perfect wisdom, perfect understanding, perfect knowledge. The eternal triune Godhead has a plan and a purpose, and he's willing to reveal that to us that are his children. We've been adopted into his family. And so I know I've heard some brethren put it this way. There are certain family secrets in any family. And you can think about that just on a practical level. But as believers, we're in his family. And we have these wonderful truths, these mysteries, secrets if you want to call it such, that's revealed to us that are adopted into his family. Notice now, if we would, we move on to verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So, first of all, he speaks of this dispensation of the fullness of times. Could be said the climax of the age. We're looking at a future sense of a dispensation. Now, a dispensation, again, is another biblical word you see various times. It means a stewardship, a mode of dealing. God has chosen to deal with man at various times in various ways, in different modes of dealing. We see how he dealt with Adam and Eve when it was a time of innocency before the fall. Then you see after the fall in the garden, and we see how they were put out of the garden, and we see how God dealt with man then. And you move on through, such as the law, and we see that large period of time through the nation of Israel, we see God dealing through law. And yet now we find ourselves in the age of grace, the church age. This is a mode of dealing. Now in our minds we might think of periods of time, but more technical is a mode of dealing. And he's dealing with us now in this church age. But you know, there's an age to come. There's that millennial reign of Christ. Some would suggest that this dispensation of the fullness of times, this climax of the age, it is tied in with that millennial reign. Because you see then where man will fail even in that, but as the last time we see the failure of man, we see the Lord Jesus there upon the throne there in Jerusalem, upon the throne of David. You see there that holy Jerusalem coming down, as it were. And so you see the Lord dealing with both the church and Israel. And yet beyond that, we see eternity. We see the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and where man will fail no more. You see, as you look at each of the dispensations, the common theme is that man always fails. But when you get into eternity, man can fail no more. Man will not have a sin nature. Those that are redeemed, those of us that are saved, those of us who are in the presence of God for eternity, as you read in Revelation 21 and 22, those chapters speak of that wonderful future time of us being in his presence. we will rule and reign with him. What a blessed thought as we think about the dispensation of the fullness of times and administration of God and how he deals with man. And yet we see all his purposes and his plan coming together in perfect unity throughout God's word. And so when we see these wonderful truths, it also lends us to be reminded of the inerrancy of the word of God. That you take 66 books and through this vast period of time, that in various writers by the Spirit of God writing in a way that these things tie together. The prophecies about the Lord Jesus and his first coming and his second coming, that in itself is immense. And it speaks of the truth of the Word of God and the inerrancy of the Word of God. And yet when you look at the fulfilling of prophecy that has already occurred, and yet you're looking future, we have a blessed hope before us that we can trust in because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we notice here in verse 10 as well, speaking of this dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So again, when we think of these things, we think of how the Lord will be dealing with both Jew and Gentile. And we see how that, as we'd like to look at a couple of references here, he might gather or head up together in one all things in Christ. Let's think about this for a moment. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews speaks of how Christ is better, so much better than the angels. He's better than Moses and Joshua. He's better than the priesthood of the Old Testament. He's better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. On through Hebrews, we see that emphasis. And in these early two chapters, we see that Christ is better than the angels. And in that context, we pick up there in verse number 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now these verses 6 to 8 was from a messianic psalm, Psalm 8, when it speaks about him being made a little lower than the angels. But then we pick up and notice here, but now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so here in the dispensation that we live in, this age of grace, we see that he's still calling sinners to be saved. And we see that the Lord Jesus has been rejected by most and many. And yet the call is still there. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But yet there's a time coming where all things will be put under his feet. Let's compare that over to Corinthians, please. Corinthians chapter 15. Here we see the great resurrection chapter that speaks about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is laid out in that clear term of verse 3 and 4. And from there it goes on to show that how through many witnesses it's been established that the Lord Jesus rose again after his death on the third day, and that he is the leader or the first fruits of them that slept. And we see the first resurrection is all tied up in through what he has done as the one who is resurrected. The Father accepted that perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, as we see in Ephesians, we that are saved, we are accepted in him. And so because of his resurrection, him being the leader of resurrection, therefore there's the promise of our resurrection. And with this, we notice in the middle of the chapter, chapter 15, we notice in verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected that which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We're looking at just glimpses of what Ephesians 1 tells us about God's eternal purposes and his program. So as we go back to our main text of Ephesians chapter 1, yes, we see that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So as we were reminded of these things, again, I ask you, do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you have peace with God? Colossians, the twin epistle to Ephesians, tells us that we were enemies, and yet now, through the blood of Christ, we have peace by the blood of his cross, and we've been reconciled. What an opposite, what a contrast to being an enemy. We've now been reconciled. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, as Ephesians 1 is showing us, we have these all spiritual blessings. And the Lord desires to reveal to us the mystery of his will. And there is yet this coming dispensation of the fullness of times, the climax of the age, and how he might head up all things together in one, in Christ. And yet, let's also notice before we close verse 11 and 12. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance. Now we can think in practical terms what it is to inherit something from a loved one. And yet what we have in Christ is so vast, it's so beyond just material things that we might inherit. You know, with the Lord Jesus, we have all spiritual blessings. And that is not just something that we're looking toward. Yes, we can look to what Revelation 21 and 22 speak about in the eternal state. We can say, oh, what an inheritance we have when we're with him. But beloved, if you know Christ as your Savior, you have an inheritance even now. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And I think of the Old Testament example of Joshua, of how when Moses was dead and then Joshua was raised up to be the captain and he was to lead the children of Israel back into across the Jordan River and back into the promised land. He was told to be strong and of a good courage. And he was told as they were to go in and possess and to enjoy their inheritance. Are we enjoying our inheritance now? We're not just waiting to be in heaven, as glorious as that prospect is, but we can enjoy and understand what it means to possess an inheritance now. Just as in their days, they still had enemies to fight. Once they crossed the river, they still had to go to Jericho. They still had to fight against Ai. They still had those that tried to trick them, the Gibeonites. They still had various enemies in the land. But they had an inheritance, and they were told to enjoy it. We, as in Ephesians, we're reminded, this is one of the great sub-themes of the book of Ephesians. You can correspond it to the book of Joshua. Is we are those that are seated in the heavenlies, blessed with all spiritual blessings. But when you come to the end of Ephesians, we see the practical working of that. It says, put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, that's what it means to have a present inheritance, is we are here and we still have to live with the sin nature, and we still have the world, and there is still the devil is our enemies. Put on the whole armor of God. We need the word of God to help us in this pilgrim way. But yes, we have an inheritance both now and to come. So in verse 11, in whom, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. This is ours through Christ. And yet we see it says as well, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In the previous study, you see the term predestinated. So we see it again here. just to kind of compare that with another scripture, in the great chapter 8 of Romans, when it talks about the security we have in Christ and the role of the Spirit of God in the believer's life, it says this, a bit of kind of a progression here. I'm going to read Romans 8, 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So here, think about this wonderful goal and this result as being found in Christ. We're to be conformed to the image of his Son. The Lord is working in us as believers. Yes, he desires to make known to us the mystery of his will, his overall plan and program. And yet we have an inheritance, and he's working in us according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The Lord doesn't need to go outside of the triune Godhead to find wisdom or to have understanding or to receive counsel. It's according to his own will. And thus we see the connection to us in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Have you trusted in Christ? Do you know him as your Savior? If so, you can sing along with Paul and the Ephesians and looking at this doxology and say three times over in each section, to the praise of his glory. I pray that each hearing my voice today know Christ is your Savior, and you can say, praised to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And with that, I'll ask if one of the brothers may close us.